We are in one of the most important scriptures in the whole Bible. And that's in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 is really one of those chapters in the Bible that you need to get a hold of and have an understanding of if you're going to understand what God is saying throughout the rest of the Bible. And there are certain chapters that are just super, super important that really open up and clarify much of the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 1 is like that. Genesis chapter 3 is like that. Exodus here, chapter 20 is like that. John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2. Those are some very, very significant scriptures. And so tonight, we're going to talk about and look at the law. And I really want to talk about the law in regards to what that means to us. What significance does the law have for us? What does it mean for us? There's kind of two extremes. You know, you have people that live by the law and try to please God by their keeping of the law. And then you have people that say the law is not relevant or significant or important to us today as New Testament believers, as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does the law affect us? And what significance is it to us? Well, the law is God the Father revealing His nature to us, what He's like, His character to us. Fast forward from where we are in the book of Exodus to the New Testament, and then we have Jesus, who was the full embodiment of the perfection of the law. And see, Jesus said He didn't come to get rid of the law or abolish it or erase it. But what did He come to do? Fulfill it. So Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the law. Well, how does that work for us and how do we relate to that? Well, the law then for us is something that is given here by Moses so that we'll see what God's standards are like. See, there was a broken fellowship in the Garden of Eden. And that broken fellowship resulted in a brokenness in our understanding of God because we became so different than God. So God now is working a new plan, a plan of redemption, a plan to restore that whole condition that we had in the Garden of Eden. And that was that fellowship. And the way He's doing that is through the law. How does that work again? Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. And so now, as New Testament believers, we have a nature inside of us that wants to live naturally according to the goodness of God and the plan of God. See, before and without God, without Jesus, the law ends up being a schoolmaster or a school teacher, meaning it teaches us that we're bad, basically, to put it really simple. When we look at the law and we realize that we're not able to meet its standards, and Jesus took this law and He made it spiritual and He made it inward in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and He said it's not just not doing the act, say murder or stealing or adultery or whatever. It's not, if you don't do the act, that's not just it. But if you have any inclination, any thought towards, any feeling towards performing inside of you some of those things, then that shows that you're a sinner because God has no desire, inclination, no thoughts of, man, I really want to do this, but I have to hold back kind of thing. God's not like that. And so really, for the person who's not born again, for the person who's not saved, who does not have the nature of God inside them, the law is that mirror that shows a person that they are not perfect. They don't meet those standards. They don't meet the requirements that would enable a person to be with God. And then it shows them that the only way they can do that is through the one who fulfilled the law, the only one who was able to complete those requirements, and that was Jesus. But see, the neat thing now, as New Testament believers, we think the law is not significant for us, but it is. In that, it kind of is a guide to tell us if we're being ruled by the flesh or ruled by the Spirit. It lets us know that. It's kind of that measuring stick. It's something that a bar, something to see and direct the direction we're going in to make sure our walk is correct. And so we don't use the law like some people do, tragically, to impress God or to try to earn or gain favor from God by their ability to keep the commandments. We don't do that. But as born-again Christians, hopefully everybody here is tonight, that inside of us, we have Jesus who fulfilled the law. So naturally, there's something inside of us that's going to already automatically do the things that the law asks us to do. And so the Bible tells us that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we learn that if we're being ruled by the Holy Spirit inside of us, then we don't need the law, right? We're not under the law in that situation. Why is that? Because the Spirit inside of us is automatically going to cause us to do the things that the law required. We're going to do that automatically. We're following that a nature inside of us that we didn't have before that naturally wants to please God. And that's why, as we're following the Spirit, now it's a whole different deal. And now, if we love God, we'll what? Obey His commands. Yeah. And His commands are not a what? A burden. It's not grievous. It's something that we want to do. But because we still have a sin nature, we're not completely delivered from these bodies that have flesh inside them, and flesh is sin. Well, the commandments are kind of a guide. And so it's not correct to say that we just throw them out and we do whatever we want. We have no moral obligation as Christians. Because now, if we don't, now we're getting back into slavery, which God has delivered us out of. And so we want to live by the Spirit and not by the law. And as we're living by the Spirit, then we don't have to worry about the law. We're just following the law of love. We're following the Spirit. We're in obedience to the Spirit and the law. We don't have to worry about it. It has no importance to us whatsoever, because if we have the Spirit living inside of us and we are completely obedient to the Spirit, then we wouldn't even have to know the exact things the law said, but we'd automatically be doing them because God would be working in and through us. You see the difference? So that's how the law relates to us as Christians now. And so it's important not to go to that extreme and say, hey, you know, the law is Old Testament stuff and it's gone. It's something that doesn't relate to us. But at the same time, it's important that we don't make the law something that we try to live by to please God. See, we live by the Spirit, and as we live by the Spirit, we're naturally going to be pleasing the Lord. And so, Exodus chapter 20, one of the most significant events in the history of man is right here. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. So before he gives the commandments, he's reminding them, and this is very important for us to know, that we are his now. That he delivered us out of what we used to be to himself. And so now we are his, and we have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own, but we're no longer in slavery and bondage to sin and to the world anymore. But we're in the bondage of love, if you want to use that term. We're bound by this love of God that wants to please him and wants to do the right thing. So he's reminding them that they're no longer back in slavery, just like us. We need to realize and understand we are no longer those people who are slaves to sin as we once were. We've been freed from that, and the freedom that we have now is the freedom to love God and the freedom to follow him and the power of the Spirit that would naturally want to do the things that he wants us to do. And that's really living by the Spirit, isn't it? And so in verse 2 then, he gives the first commandment. Has anybody got these memorized? At our church in California, our pastor gave us a really good way to remember. He's kind of like a mnemonic thing that we don't have time to go over all that right now. But you can go to Pacific Hills website and click on this. And it's really good. But very important that we know these. Very important that we have these memorized. The first one, we touched on this last week. You shall have no other gods before me. And I think it's significant that that is the first commandment, because here God is saying that I am the first. And he's not saying I'm the first in relationship to many others. He's saying I am it. I am the only thing. I am the one. That there are not to be any other gods. And what he's doing now is he's giving them some instructions about worshiping him. Because really, when they were delivered from slavery, they were delivered out so they could serve God. And now God's giving them sort of instructions of how to worship him. And the first thing that they need to know is that God is one God. He's one Lord. There's one faith, one baptism. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord our God, he is one, right? It's very important that we understand that. It's very important that all these other gods that people have are really not gods, but they're figments of their imaginations that they set up to be gods. And so as we come to worship God, as we come into his house, as we worship God on our in our daily lives, we come to God and say, God, you are one. You are the one I worship. There's no other. There's no additional God. It's you and you alone. And if you're married here, you appreciate that. If you're married, it's you have that same kind of devotion to your husband and wife. It's not like, oh, I'm married to her or him, and that's one, but I have several others. No, God is setting a precedent here that this love we're to have for him is to be singular, it's to be focused, it's to be one-sided, it's to be all about him, and he is to be preeminent in our life. He is to be that ruling, governing force in our life. So the first commandment is really setting up an understanding of how we're to worship him, how we're to come into worship. And remember, the children of Israel really had a hard time with all these different gods. They came out of the land of Egypt where they are introduced into all these different gods. Baal, you know, the god of power that they had worship, and Ashtoreth, the goddess of sex, and Manna or Molech, the god of money and materialism. And they came out and they struggled with this. And in fact, their captivity in Babylon later on, their captivity in Assyria later on, was a result of their worshiping of other gods. And so we touched on last week just how we can look down on these guys about their crazy worship of other gods, but we can have a tendency to do the same thing. We need to be careful and guard our hearts and minds about what we focus our loves towards and our affection towards. That has to be all towards God. So the second commandment now, in verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So now God is sort of setting up for them the form of worship, how they're to worship. You see, first he says, I am God, I'm one. You're not to have anything else you worship. You're not to give your affections to any other idol or any other thing that pretends to be a god, but I'm first. I'm it. I'm the only thing. And then he says that you're not to have these sort of images of things. And what God is saying is that we're to worship God in spirit, aren't we? God is spirit. And that's why we can't worship a material, physical object and say we're worshiping God. And he doesn't want that. Because, see, anything that our physical senses can perceive is not necessarily something that's of God. And we can be deceived. And we see all kinds of crazy worship of material things, of even people and of little idols and, you know, all those sort of things. And people are just prone to want to worship an object that's material. And so God says, when you worship me, I'm the Spirit. I'm Spirit, and if you want to worship me, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. You can't get some beads and try to worship them, and you can't get a statue, and you can't worship another saint and make a picture of that saint and worship it. You can't do that. Because anything we do like that, it makes God less. Any image that we're going to create of God, it's going to make Him less. Why? Because God is spirit. And so the way we worship God is in spirit. We need to be real careful. You ever notice, too, that it seems like the less spiritual or even the more religious a person becomes, the more objects they have to worship God? It's interesting. It's almost like if you're not worshiping God in spirit, then you have to have all these other things to make you feel like you're doing something spiritual. And so you create things. You make things. In church, if you look at what the Bible says about what a church is, and you look at what's happening today, you realize a lot of things that happen in church are not church. There are a lot of other things that happen in church that are not church. They're not what God has said His church is all about. And so when we come into church, if not in the spirit and not in truth, then what we do is we can create things to make people feel emotional or make people feel fired up or copy some of the things that they do in entertainment and in rock concerts and things like that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a Christian worship conference or a Christian rock band or anything like that. I'm just saying, don't let that replace God. Let that lead you to God. Those things should take you to God. And if you go to church and it's hard to find God through all the things, and you have to wade through all the lights and bells and whistles and all that to find Jesus, then there's a problem there. If Jesus is not right there, obvious to all, then there's a problem there. There's something not right. And so God is making this precedent. And he's saying that don't make anything a substitute for me that's physical or material. And again, we just even in the Christian church, we need to be careful about that. That we don't mistake things that can have an emotional effect on us for a spiritual thing. But notice this too. When you are really connecting with God through the Spirit in church or in your personal life or whatever, it is so fantastic that you don't need anything else. You don't need any props. It ends up being very simple, doesn't it? In the book of Acts 2:42, it talks about really the four pillars that they had in the early church, and that was prayer, fellowship, doctrine, breaking the bread. And if you read the book of Acts, do you think they suffered from the lack of joy, or did they have a need for wanting something else? Or, I mean, wait till we get to the book of Acts. It's just going to be fantastic, which is coming up pretty soon. But boy, when you're just following the Word and the Spirit is working in your life, boy, it is that you don't need anything else, nor do you want anything else. You don't want any props. You don't want any substitutes. You don't want any false things to emulate God. You just want God. You just want God. There's a song I like. It says, "Just give me Jesus." And I believe that's the cry of people today. Just give me Jesus. And here we are. We can often give them so many different things. And they're just saying, "Just give me Jesus." Almost pleading. "Give me Jesus. Please, will you?" And well, how about this? And how about this? And how about this? How about a book about your marriage, or a book about your finances, or a book about, you know, how to be successful in business? Just give me Jesus, people will be saying. And maybe they don't even realize that's what they want, but in their heart they know. And when you give them Jesus, they'll know, that's what I'm missing. That's what I need. And they'll either beat you up or they'll get saved. But just kidding. But some people accept it or some people don't. But people will know when you give them Jesus, that's what they're really missing. And so the second commandment talks about the form of worship. In verse 5, he continues with that second commandment. He says, "You should not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." That could be kind of a difficult piece of scripture, can it? So it seems like maybe if somebody's parent or grandparent used a Ouija board or was a witch or was into horoscopes or something, then if I'm 3 or 4 generations away from that, I don't have a chance. I'm toast. I'm done. Because of the iniquities of the previous generations, it says will affect the other generations. Well, I believe what this is saying is that there is a tendency, and there is something to a child seeing what their parents do. And there is an example. There's a precedent of children and grandchildren that you see in your parents. Naturally. But that doesn't negate what the Bible teaches about everybody has an individual responsibility. And we all know that as an individual accepts and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not going to be an iniquity visited upon us, right? We know that. But I believe what this is referring to is that there, it's, you know, if a person has a parent that's an alcoholic or abusive, you generally see kind of a chain. And only Jesus can break that chain. That's the great thing about it. That Jesus will come and He'll break that chain. But in the positive, you also see a tendency for the faith of a parent to be followed by the children. That's neat, isn't it? We learn that with Timothy. When it talks about his grandmother and then his mother and the faith that they passed on to him. So that legacy of faith that we can pass on. That's neat. That's neat that we can do that. But here specifically, it's talking about the worship of other things and how that can affect future generations, just by naturally future generations following after the things of their parents and grandparents. In verse 7, we learn about really the result of worship. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, when this is really speaking to of reverence we're to have for God when we come in to worship. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's an attitude, and I think it's neat that this attitude is being displayed. If you remember last week with the thundering and the lightning and the fire and the presence of God, just that the children of Israel would really be getting a firsthand look of that fear of the Lord, the dread of the Lord, the power of the Lord. And later on, we'll see that because of that demonstration and because of their hearing of the voice of the Lord, they wanted Moses to do their transactions for them. They didn't want to go themselves. They wanted Moses to do it for them because of that. And I think there's something just to be said for us in what's called the Lord's Prayer. What's the first line? Anybody? Yeah. Hallowed be thy name. There's something in that, that when we come to God, we have to come and understand who He is and have a reverence for Him. It's interesting, too, that word reverent is only used one time in the whole Bible, and it's in Psalm 119. And it speaks about God's name being reverent. And that's why I think it's important for not a person to be called reverent. And I always get a little uncomfortable with that. There's a few people that I know that will say that. And I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. Because I'm not reverent. And I'm not revered. And I'm not like Jesus. And I'm not like God. And I'm not like the God that we see here in the book of Exodus. So I think that's a little bit of a misnomer that we should call anybody reverent. You know, that whole term, especially the way we see it used in our Bible, is only for God. And it's His holiness and it's His name. And I don't think that should be attached to a person. But that's how we need to come into worship. Not flippantly, not having attitude against God or against other believers, that we're to come in with an attitude of reverence. And in our casual atmosphere of worship in our day and age, that could be lost. And so I think it's important just to be remembered that it doesn't matter what you wear and how casual you are and all that stuff, but what is important is that in our hearts that we do have a respect for God and His power, that our hearts revere Him and His name is hallowed when we come into His house, we come into His presence, and we come into His Word, and we come into the worship of Him. That would be our heart's attitude. We'd have a certain respect for Him. And then in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he explains. He says, you know, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And the reason why, or the example, he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so, how does that relate to us now? Well, first you have to understand what the word Sabbath means. It doesn't mean Saturday. It doesn't mean Sunday. It just means to cease from activity. That's all it means. And so, to put a day on that now becomes legalism. Because that's not what it's saying. So to say that you have to worship God on a Saturday, the Sabbath day, well, the Sabbath just means rest. It doesn't say a day. And it talks about just working for 6 days and taking one off. It's a precedent that's being set that the children of Israel, who were slaves for 400 years, they never had one single day off. Imagine that. And now God's giving them that rest. He's giving them the rest that would say, hey, you need this time to focus on me, to stop from all your physical labor and your physical activity in a day where you're just focusing on me and you're going to find rest. There's a lot of practicality in that, obviously. But spiritually, then how does that relate to us now as New Testament believers? Well, Jesus says that He is our rest. That the book of Hebrews says that now the rest is in Jesus. And Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that it's not about a day and it's not about a festival, about what we eat, what we drink. It's about our heart and it's about our Lord. And so for us, there's a principle here that yes, physically it's very practical that we take a rest to stop from activity. And we rest. And we let our bodies rejuvenate and regenerate. But also spiritually, that every day we're finding our rest in Christ. And every day we're in Christ. And if you were here on Sunday, you remember that physical rest is different than spiritual rest. Physical rest results from inactivity. Spiritual rest results from activity, spiritually. So spiritually, we find our rest by seeking the Lord, by reading His Word, by praying, by fellowshipping, by being engaged in things that will encounter the presence of the Lord, that God will speak to us, that we are in tune to Him. So spiritual activity is different than physical activity. And so our spiritual rest comes from that spiritual activity. And so there's nothing significant about the day. The Jews will have that day of rest or ceasing from activity as Saturday. And that's because Sunday is the first day of the week. And following this example of Sunday being the first day of the week, then Saturday would be the seventh day. Well, Christians, we sort of call Sunday our Sabbath day. And we started celebrating Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose again from the dead, which is really the new beginning for us, where our relationship with God began. And so God doesn't want us to get too hung up on the day, on the, you know, the legal part of that. In fact, this was really, the Sabbath day was really the area where the Pharisees had probably the most problem with Jesus. And Jesus, He said, as He healed a lame man on the Sabbath day, His disciples ate wheat on the Sabbath day. And He said, hey, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. So what He's saying is that that day should be something good for us. It shouldn't be a burden for us. And that's what it became, didn't it? The Sabbath became a freaked out day for everybody. It became a burden because of the interpretation of how, what was rest and what wasn't, the Jewish interpretation of that. And so it ended up being this huge burden day instead of a day of rest. And then Jesus said, hey, is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? Of course not. And so remember that this day was made for us, for our benefit. And if it ever becomes a burden or becomes something that is a legal requirement that makes things harder, then we're missing what Jesus said. That's not His intention here at all. And so that's kind of how the Sabbath day relates to us now. And by the way, that is the only of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated or not followed in the New Testament. You don't see that. That's kind of interesting. Another thing you need to, as a side note, as we're going through this, you need to understand there's a difference between the law of God and the law of Moses. Do you guys understand that? The law of God is what we're going through. This is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and these are for everybody. These are moral laws and moral directions and guides for everybody, all of mankind. But the Mosaic Law, which we're going to touch on tonight, hopefully, is the law of Moses that was specifically for the nation of Israel. And that had to do with ceremonies and rituals and religious things and things that were particular to the nation. And so just make a note of that, because in your New Testament you will see a distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. And typically when you see the law of God, it's referring to the Ten Commandments. And then the law of Moses is referring to more the ceremonial, civic kind of activities that they would do in running that nation, the nation of Israel. And those things don't apply to us. They apply to the nation of Israel specifically. In verse 12 now, this is kind of the bridge between the first part of the Ten Commandments and the second part. And the first part is really a man's relationship with God, how we're to approach God. The second part is how man relates and deals with one another. And Jesus summed up these two tables. He said, all the law is fulfilled in this, to love God and love your neighbor. And basically, that's how this is set up. Here in verse 12, we have kind of the hinge that connects, the bridge that connects that. And it's honor your father and your mothers, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so God here is just setting this precedent about the importance of the family structure, the importance of the family within a nation, within a society, and the importance that children take their proper role in that relationship. And this is a tough one, especially if you're a teenager here today. It's tough to have this rule, because God is saying that He has given parents to children for a lot of different reasons and for a lot of different ways, a lot of things that we can't understand. And it's easy for children, even as adults, to have the right honor and respect for your parents. And it can be difficult. And we can even sort of outwardly have that respect or honor for our parents, but inwardly, you know, we're having the attitude, the rolling of the eyes, the clenching of the teeth, the feelings of despising inside. And that's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong, and that is really cutting to the heart of the foundation of a society. It's interesting, too, as we see the law, the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy points out that as we get closer to the end, the predominant factor is going to be lawlessness. And part of that lawlessness is children having a terrible time with their parents and disrespecting, dishonoring their parents. And so that's a sign of the working of the enemy, the working of the devil. And so that's one of those things that we can say, well, if the Spirit's working in and through me, then this is an area where I will fall into line in respecting and honoring my parents. And if you think about it, we're actually to honor our parents. Honor, to give them honor. And if you're a parent here, how does that sound? Does that sound pretty good? Boy, isn't that a neat thing if you think that your children would honor you? They give you that honor? It feels good, because that's God's plan. That's God's idea. That children would have an honor for their parents. And boy, we live in a day and age where you see that sort of thing becoming worse and worse and worse. And you see children dishonoring, disobeying, hating their parents. You see them committing acts of violence against their parents. And when this is happening, this is undermining the very heart of God, which is for the family. And that heart of God is that children would, whether they like it or not, would give honor to their parents. And there's no if or but or and, but you don't know my parents, you don't understand it. It's honor your parents. You don't always have to agree with them. You don't always have to think they're right. That's not the point. The point is that you honor them. Very important. And just as a society, it's, you know, when you see these sort of things beginning to break down in a society, what do you begin to have in a society? You begin to have a broken, fragmented, weak society. And it's sad. Isn't it sad to see broken up families and families that are not getting along and all disfragmented? That's a sad thing. And so the precedent here is a big one. And it's a bridge into the next ones. It's part of the first table of the commandments and having the right relationship to God. And then it also then flows into having the right relationship with other people. It's kind of both. So honor your mother and father. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Not a lot of commentary needed there except for this. There is a difference in wording between killing and murdering. And later on in the Mosaic Law, we're going to see the institution of capital punishment. There is a difference between killing and murdering. Killing is more homicide, taking one's life because of anger or personal reasons. And killing, or that's murder. Killing, on the other hand, like if somebody were to go to war or something like that, people say, well, if you're a Christian, you have to be a pacifist and things. And that's not true. And we'll see that in a minute. Or capital punishment is wrong or things like that. And that's not true. We'll see that in a moment. Be careful. You know, there's a difference between murder and killing. There are times where that may be appropriate. Maybe somebody's breaking and entering into your house and about to kill your family. And you know, are you going to say, well, you know, I'm going to turn the other cheek and go ahead and do what you want to do? I hope not. So, yeah. So there are times where killing is necessary and appropriate. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, all of these sins, the first nine, are a result of number 10, covetousness. Sin for us will result in wanting something that we don't have. The very first sin that we saw in the Bible was what? Yeah, Adam and Eve. Eve was in the garden. The devil's temptation was, hey, you can have this knowledge, this understanding. You can have something extra and different than you already have. God's holding back something that you don't already have. And so for all of us, all of our sins are going to be when we start to get in a condition where we feel like there's something that we don't have that we want. When we're like that, be very, very careful. A good illustration of this is the story between Abraham and Lot. They were to choose the land. You guys recall the story? They had come to a place, and Lot was Abraham's nephew, and they were going to split up. And so Abraham, being content with God, being satisfied with God, he says, hey, you choose, Lot. Take whatever you want, and I'll take the opposite. That's a guy that's satisfied with God, isn't it? That's a guy that says, hey, God's in control. It doesn't, you know, matter what he takes. I'm going to be satisfied with God. God, if he is with me, that's all I need. Lot, on the other hand, what does it say? He looked up. He's like, whoa, cool. He saw that which was appealing to his eyes was that which he wanted. And he ended up choosing, it says, for himself. Not good. Not too good to choose for yourself. It's always good to choose for God's will. And choose for God's glory. And choose for what He wants. Never good to make decisions based on our fleshly desires of that are not being satisfied. That's when we get in trouble, isn't it? And so if we're here tonight and there's things we just, gosh, I wish I had that, and boy, I really desire that, and I see that person, and they have that, and I don't have that, and I want it. Well, that's the beginning of the end. That's where sin starts. That's where all of the destruction and disaster begin, and we know the rest of the story with Lot. So be very, very careful if we're not completely satisfied in Christ. And if we're starting to feel like that now, the devil is going to get some handles to grab on, isn't he? When we start to covet and not be satisfied with God and with what He has given us, boy, now we get these handles. You don't want to give the devil handles to grab onto. And when he gets those handles, then he starts to tempt, deceive. He starts to really mess with your mind, and then we fall into sin. David with Bathsheba, right? He saw, and obviously there was something lacking or missing, he thought. And really what it was is relationship with God. Understand this. There's nothing material that we're really craving. It's when we're not satisfied and we want something else, the reason is we're not satisfied with God, and there's something wrong with our relationship with God. Because the Bible says that He satisfies. So the answer to our covetousness, the answer to us wanting something else or craving or desiring something else, is that we would turn to God, get on our face and ask Him to fill us and to be our all in all and to fulfill our every need and every desire. Because if we go off into sin because we're craving something and we feel unsatisfied and we get into that sin, you know what's going to happen? The sin's not going to do it for us. We're not going to feel satisfied. We're not going to feel relieved. We're not going to feel the pressure gone. We're not going to feel the cravings gone, because that was not the thing that we really desired. The thing we really desired was what? God. Can't tell you how many people that I've known, I've counseled, that have gone off and gotten divorced, gotten into affairs, have married people that they shouldn't have married because they were too anxious and unable and unwilling to wait on God. Don't fall into that trap. Let God be your exceedingly great reward. Because if you do get that thing, you're still never going to be satisfied. And see, that's the neat thing about being in a marriage. When you're satisfied with God, when you're in a marriage and you're satisfied with God, then the relationship ends up just being fun. Great. Because you're not looking to the other person to fill your needs that only God can fill. And so it's very important that we understand that. That's where sin will take us. And if we're sitting here and we're just not satisfied with God, and there's something we're craving or something we wish was different or something we look at and we say, well, how come they're like that and I'm not like that? Watch out. Watch out, because wherever you are is where God has you. Where you're standing, where you're sitting, is the greenest grass there is. There's no other greener grass. It's right where you are. And if you're not seeing the green grass, you're not experiencing it, then the answer is not in something else, but it's just getting right with God. And God's ready, willing, and able to satisfy us, right? That's the abundant life in Christ. Doesn't the Bible tell us that He will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly? So if we don't have something, it's not good for us to have. Where we are is where God has us. That's covetousness. Godliness with contentment, what is that? Great gain. Really is, isn't it? That's freedom, isn't it? Godliness with contentment, being satisfied with God. Let's move on. There's the Ten Commandments. Now notice this is really, really neat. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning and flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, don't fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you. See, God wants us to have that certain hallowedness, reverence, understanding of him like that. Why? What does it say next? So that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So that's interesting. This is interesting because of this. There have been times in my life where I've known people and had just great relationship with them, and then all of a sudden, it's like you get the cold shoulder. They try to avoid you. They don't want to be around you. And you're sensing something's really wrong here. And there was nothing that happened that would have caused that. And here we're seeing the people afraid of God and didn't want to be around him. And I think that sort of speaks to us when we're walking with God and sharing God's word and loving God and just really enjoying our relationship with him. There will be people that maybe have sinned or are living a life of sin or got involved in sin that all of a sudden they won't want to be around. They won't want to be involved with you anymore. And that could be hurtful. You can take it personally. And boy, just it was really weird doing the youth ministry. And sometimes the kids would just be so nice. And then there'll be times where all of a sudden their whole countenance would change and you'd teach them the word and you where they were once really hungry and eyes open, wide-eyed and bushy-tailed, they'd once get this just almost a dead cold on their face. And that was the conviction of God's word. And that can happen through our lives too, that people can be convicted through our lives when they know what we're all about. But to make this personal, there are times, too, where picking up our Bible feels like lifting up a 57 Chevy. Has anybody ever done that before? It's hard, I would imagine. Picking up your Bible can sometimes, let's be honest, it's so hard. It's so, difficult to open those pages. And, we feel God just, hey, let's spend some time together. Let's get in the Word. And just against every fiber of your being. And then what happens next? Phone rings, dog barks, kids cry, all these different distractions, your favorite shows coming on, all these. You know what's happening here? In those times when you're feeling like that, whatever it takes, open your Bible. Because the devil wants to keep you from something real, really fantastic. And God wants to speak to you in a really, really neat way. And because of that, boy, the devil is going to do everything he can to keep you away from it. And so when that happens, you know, those are the times especially when you cannot shrink back. And no matter what it takes, you have to get in your Bible. Nothing else should matter at that point except that you get in your word and let God speak to you. You ever feel like that, or is that just me? A few of you feel like that. But it can be hard. And a lot of times, especially when we're in sin, we're not going to want to read our Bibles. You know that famous quote, sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin, right? You know that one? That is so true. When we're in sin, it just becomes harder and harder and harder to pick up our word. Until the point where the word can be just like the dictionary or the encyclopedia in our library. Boy, is that tragic? The living word of God. You ever think about that? You ever think that we hold in our hands the very, very breath of God? How amazing is that? You think about it. That we've been given this amazing privilege to crack open and read the Word of God, God's Word. Don't let that escape you, what a privilege that is. And how amazing that is that God has given us His Word. And He's given it to us where we can understand it in our own language. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to interpret it for us. And when God reveals to us His truth, and when He begins to feed our spirit and feed our soul, and we're being built up spiritually, oh man, isn't that a great thing? But boy, each day we have to get in our Word, and there will be days when we are going to battle that. Because the devil knows it's that very Word that will lead us, that will keep us from sin. And so the devil, he'll make us feel, you know, like those dreams where you feel like somebody's chasing you and you can't move. You feel like you're like stuck in mud or something. He'll make us feel like that when God is saying, pick up your Word, read your Word, and then you'll start to go through this whole attack thing. Read your Word. Those are the best times and the most important times. The last part. This is really good. In verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me. Isn't it interesting? After the law is given, the next thing is the altar. Don't those go together? The sacrifice that was necessary because the inability of us to keep the law. See, God's setting it right here for us. He's letting them know that right now this law is being set forth by what? The finger of God. They had God's autograph on tablets of stone, the heart of God written down by His finger and in an audible voice. But you're going to need to build an altar right away. There's going to need to be a sacrifice. There's going to need to be blood. There's going to be a death involved. Because you're not going to be able to keep this law. Because this law is going to show you that you're not perfect. This law is going to be that mirror that reveals who and what you are. And so you're going to need a sacrifice. And so He tells them, build a sacrifice. Build an altar in regards to the law. He tells them how to build it, which is neat. And you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. The blessing comes with the sacrifice, doesn't it? And you see that correlation with the law and the sacrifice. You see how they relate? It's perfectly written out here now. The law would require a sacrifice. That was Jesus, wasn't it? And He fulfilled the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. Verse 25, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Interesting. So they were just to take stones and build the altar and not to get their tools and chisel things out of it, not to make it fancy, not to make it with images, they were just to grab stones, put it together, and keep it simple. That is so neat for me to see that. Because Jesus, the chief cornerstone, how did He come? Did He come all adorned in gold and silver and priestly clothes and the clothes of a rich man? He was born in a stable. He rode in on a donkey. He came in humility. But also notice that they were to worship God not with anything made of hands. They were to come to that altar and just keep it as pure and as lovely as it was made. And they weren't to alter it with any of their works. to get their tools out and carve things and shape it and make it nice. And I think for us even more, meeting in a place like that, it just makes it more real that we're not worshiping in a pretty place, in a beautiful place, a place that's ordained with all these different things, but what's real here is God. And that's the neat thing. And it's not the work of man. And I like that too, because the church is not going to be built by the work of man, by man getting his church growth tools out and from the latest church seminar that he went to, but the church is built by Jesus Christ. And I think that is so neat, because he's putting the stones together. And then we're not to put our stamp on it. We're not to put our fingerprints on it. And I think that's neat, because we want the fingerprint of God here. And we want God to get the glory and not man to get the glory. And so nobody can say, oh, look how great of an artisan I was by carving that stone so beautifully. Look at my artwork. And then man would get the glory. God didn't want that. Just put it together, because it's not the object, the material object. It's me. It's me. So he didn't want him to get all caught up in that. But he also says this. Verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. That's kind of funny, because they weren't to make steps to go up to the altar, because if you realize what they wore in those days, the priests especially, they were kind of skirts kind of things. And they weren't to go up on those steps, because if they got high enough, their nakedness would be revealed. And God didn't want any flesh involved here. And this whole idea of nakedness, of course, goes back to the Garden of Eden and the shame that came because of the fall and of sin. And God basically saying, I don't want anything profane, anything of the flesh, anything of man. But that's one point. Here's the second and last point I want to make. Notice he didn't want any steps to go up, did he? Are any of you old Led Zeppelin fans? What's their famous song? Right. But if you know a guy named Roby Duke, a Christian singer, he says very accurately, there is no stairway to heaven, only a bridge divine. Perfect, isn't it? We're not to, in our flesh, walk up the steps to Jesus, to God, exposing how ridiculous that is in our nakedness, exposing to all how short we'll come up because of our flesh. Because the steps were taken down by Jesus to us. I want to close with this last verse, or a few verses, in the book of Philippians, all the way in your New Testament, chapter 2. The book of Philippians chapter 2 is also one of those pivotal chapters in the Bible. Now, just to finish off, God didn't want steps up the altar to get to him, because that's not how we get to him. Philippians chapter 2 tells us the five steps that Jesus took to come down to us. Can anybody tell me what the number of five represents in the scripture? Exactly. Very good. The number five represents grace. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have five steps that God took down to us, to reach us. Check this out. In verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, the first thing he did, he made himself of no reputation. That's step one. He had to do that, didn't he? That's hard for men to do, isn't it? Especially if you are a man of reputation, to make yourself of no reputation. What's the second step he took? He took the form of a bondservant. We're going to talk about that quite a bit next week. But not only did our Lord make himself of no reputation, But he took on the form of a bondservant. The God of the universe, he took on the form of a bondservant, of a slave. And then the third step, he came in the likeness of men. It's getting even worse. That the God that we saw on the Mount of Sinai came and took on a human body of man, a sinful human body. His body had no sin, but in the flesh, he took on the form of a man. That's the third step. And the fourth step in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's the fourth step, him coming down. He humbled himself. And then the fifth step, it says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wow, that's the steps that God took to reach us. The five steps, five being the number of grace. And so what does that mean for us? In verse 9, as God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Up in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind, as Jesus had, those five steps, let that mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is to humble ourselves, to be of no reputation, to live a life in obedience to God, even to the point of death. That's the Christian life. That's it. That's the steps that we follow when we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And that's what grace is all about. So, a lot to be said. I want to encourage you, as the week goes on, to meditate on those five things. Just take one a day. Take one of those steps a day and just meditate all day on it. Think about it, pray about it, ask God how you're doing with it. Ask God to make you more like that. And next week, you guys can read ahead, but in chapter 21, we're going to look at this whole idea of being a bondservant and of being a slave. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means, a little bit more about that means. So, amen? Good stuff, huh? You guys feel like singing? Not really? Do you know that song, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus? Does anybody know that? Yeah? Well, if we're going to do this thing, you guys have to sing loud, because I don't want to just hear myself singing this. Okay? Does anybody not know it? You have the words, Paul? No? Okay. Okay, let's try it. On three, ready? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. One more time. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, You're so good. Thank You for tonight and revealing Your desire and Your plan and Your heart to us. Lord, may these things be written on our hearts, on our minds, and may we go through this week meditating upon them. Make them part of us, Lord, and allow Your Spirit to work in and through us, Lord, so that we would live by Your Spirit and not by Your law, Lord. Thank You for fulfilling Your law for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good job, guys. Excellent.